right, so a big picture thing before we move on today that I didn't really talk about yesterday. It always helps me to have sort of a big picture outline of a book of the Bible in place so that as we navigate through chapter by chapter, you can kind of keep some structure and order to where we are. Now, as you can imagine, the book of Revelation is a very complex book. And there are a lot of different ways to analyze its structure and organization. But one suggestion that I've seen that I think really has a lot of merit that can kind of help place some boundary markers for the book is the phrase that we actually already saw yesterday at the start of the book. So if you would, just remember what the text says in chapter 1 in verse 10. When John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I suggested to you yesterday that that expression, in the Spirit, refers to the idea of under the sway of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit in inspiration. Well, this phraseology appears three other times in the book. The second time it's found is over in chapter 4. So if you look at the start of chapter 4 and verse 2, John says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven. And then the third time it's found is over in chapter 17, when he says in verse 3, and he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness. And then the last time it's found is over in chapter 21, in verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. And in fact, each time John uses this phrase, in the Spirit, he goes sort of to a different location. So I think that that's a good way to kind of divide the book up, is by those four times where John says he's in the Spirit. So we've already then studied the first one, because the first time is there in chapter 1, and it takes us to what we looked at last night, which is that vision of the Son of Man at the end of chapter 1, and then the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So now today, we are going to look at this second time, the second section, where he talks about being in the Spirit. And as it turns out, that's chapters 4 through 16. That's a section of the book that contains three series of sevens. Three sequences of sevens, which you've read the book of Revelation before, and a lot of you have studied it before. You'll remember these, but we're going to see three visions of sevens. There's going to be seven seals, like the seal on a scroll that closes it up. And then there's going to be seven trumpets, and then seven bowls of wrath. So all three of those are found here in this section that goes from chapter 4 to chapter 16. But that's not where this section begins. Where this section begins is actually in a remarkable vision as the Lord sort of gives John a glimpse, as much of a glimpse really as a human being could possibly get, of the very presence of God, the very throne room of God. And that's where we're going to start here in chapter 4. So he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now remember, that was back in chapter 1. And I presume that that's the voice of the Lord himself. Said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Just by the way, you all may not be aware of this. You know the theory of the rapture. The idea that at some point Jesus will whisk away all Christians from the earth. And then there's going to be a great tribulation and so forth. Believe it or not, this is one of the main proof texts for the rapture, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And it's just so arresting when you're reading the book in context and realize this has obviously nothing to do with the rapture. It's John being caught up in prophecy and by the Spirit to see a vision. But I just wanted to point that out to you just to emphasize how flimsy really the biblical evidence for the theory of the rapture actually is. Anyway, verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. So now we have a vision here of the throne of God. this was the best artist rendition of this image that I could find to kind of capture all of the elements here. A throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And your translation, sometimes with these jewels, may pick a different English word. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So I thought this did a pretty good job of portraying an emerald kind of rainbow and some of the other elements that we're going to see mentioned here. So now we have a cast of characters that's going to be played out for us here. And the first ones listed are these folks called the 24 elders. 24. So who or what are these 24 elders? Well, a couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, over in the book of 1 Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we learn that the priests were organized into a cycle of 24 orders of priests. You remember in the story of the birth of John the Baptist and the announcement of it, it was his dad, Zechariah, it was his turn to be up there serving. His time had come around. So one aspect of the number 24 that has a biblical background to it is its priestly orders. And since these figures are in the presence of God, which, as we're going to see in the book of Revelation, is often described in tabernacle language or temple language, then it kind of makes sense that you would have this priestly number mentioned here. Of course, the number 24 also has biblical significance because, well, you tell me, what else would be biblically significant about the number 24?
Patriarch and
apostle. Yeah, it's 12 plus 12, right? And there are two very significant 12s in the Bible. The fountainhead of God's people in the Old Testament, the 12 patriarchs, and the fountainhead of God's people in the New Testament, the 12 apostles. And as a matter of fact, later in the book of Revelation, we're going to see in chapter 21 a reference to the 12 patriarchs and to the 12 apostles. And so for that reason, a lot of commentators, as they think about this description of the 24 elders, think that maybe this is sort of the combination of the two, the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, the heads of the physical family of God in the Old Testament, Israel, and the spiritual family of God in the New Testament, the apostles. And you can't prove it's wrong, so I think Dwayne's right. That's going to be my approach to that particular theory right there. And he says in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, which is a pretty common thing if you think about it in descriptions of the presence of God. I think at the background of a lot of these is actually the language that goes back in the book of Exodus to Mount Sinai and the very ominous, scary scene almost of the rumbling and thunder and the smoke and fire. We're going to see that kind of language come up several times here in the book. And verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Some people think that this kind of represents the idea of sort of the barrier between God's dimension and ours, that there is a difference here. And God can peer down into our world, interact into our world, but of course we can't be in the world of God unless he should permit us to do that. That's a possibility here, I don't know. It says in verse 6, around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, so they can see in all directions. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of the man. The fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. Now, your Bibles may have cross-references at this point to the Old Testament with regard to these four living creatures, because there's actually a prophetic vision in the Old Testament that has something pretty similar to this. Does your Bible point you to a particular Old Testament prophetic book. If you have cross references, that is.
Ezekiel.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In Ezekiel chapter 10, he has a vision of the throne of God and four living creatures. And it's a very, very similar vision. Now, what do you think the significance is of these faces? The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle.
Authority.
All right, authority could be one possibility. Certainly they're, you know, associated with a throne of God. What would you say a lion, an eagle, and an ox, relative to other creatures, what maybe would they represent? Man, let's start with lion. Even in our culture, what do we sometimes call the lion? King of the jungle. That's right. So if you think of the jungle as the wild, the lion would be, I use the phrase, apex predator, right? So he's the top of the chain when it comes to the wild, all right? Now, the eagle. Well, obviously, in the realm of flight and the birds, we would say the eagles, like the top of the chain. All right, then what about the ox? All right, so it's strength, it bears burdens, and you might think of it like in terms of domesticated animals, right? The animals that you'd use on the farm, that it's the most valuable precisely because of its strength and ability to bear. So what a lot of commentators think is that these four living creatures represent the pinnacle of all the various created orders, the world of wild animals, birds, domesticated animals, and then man himself. Now, noticeably absent would be a representative from what habitat, what environment? Yeah, from water. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I will say that by the time we get to chapter 7, we're going to see that in the book of Revelation, nothing good comes out of the water. It's the source of evil and chaos. So maybe that's why there isn't a, you know, great white shark here, or you know, a whale, or I don't know, whatever, the dolphin, whatever the creature you think best represents the sea is. All right. So the idea then here would be that here you have representatives of, at least we could say, many of the created orders and the pinnacle of each of those, including, of course, man. So these four living creatures, you might say, maybe this represents all of the animal world that are around the throne of God. And it says in verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And of course, we know this language going back to the book of Revelation. This is what Isaiah hears when he has his amazing temple vision of God in Isaiah 6. And this is what these creatures say about God, recognizing that he is unique. As you know, the holiness of God is the only attribute of God repeated like this in the Bible. And it happens a couple of occasions. Holy, holy, holy. And it means fundamentally that God is other than everything else. That there is a bright red line between creator and creature. And never do those lines get blurred because of God's unique holiness here. All right, verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne. What do you think that symbolizes? They cast their crowns. Yeah, their humility. In the presence of God Almighty on his throne, whatever authority they have is of such insignificance by comparison. They just throw their crowns down on the ground. And they say, in verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord, and our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And although the Bible does not, as far as I know, ever give us an explicit answer to the question of why God created, this is a passage that approximates a reason. That one of the reasons that God created was for his glory. That's why things exist and are created. They are created for God's God's glory. There's more to the question than that, but that's at least one answer that comes in here. All right, so that's how chapter 4 starts, with a vision of God on his throne. And, you know, it is always helpful because, as we saw in the letters to the churches, there's a lot of turbulence, a lot of problems early Christians are facing. There are a lot of potential foes and enemies. And as we're about to see, the circumstances in history are going to become very topsy-turvy. But just like it was important for the churches to see Jesus as who he is, to receive his instructions, as the book of Revelation unfolds and talks about all of the turbulence and upheaval that's about to take place, it's important to know who God is and to see God as he is on his throne, completely and utterly sovereign and in control and the recipient of glory by all creation. Okay, any questions or comments here on this vision of the throne room of God in chapter 4? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's a very good point. And a lot of commentators think that, you know, each of the letters to the churches ends with a promise that points forward. And the fact that in verse 21, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, then becomes like a natural segue to a vision of the throne of God. Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah. By the way, the answer to every question, do you think there's significance, will always be yes, all right? Now, do I know what the significance is? Will probably be no, but at least the yes to you. There is significance, but no, I'm not sure about what it is. Probably be the answer to all the questions here this morning. That's good. Any other comments or questions? Yeah.
What about the seven torches of fire?
Yeah, and I was interesting. One of the reasons I've loved looking up some of these images is the good ones are very thorough. And I'll look at these pictures and I'll think, wait a minute, I don't remember that. And then I go back and look and, oh yeah, sure enough, it was there. And Josh, this was one of them, the reference to the seven torches there in verse 5. Well, if you accept what I said yesterday, when I said that the seven spirits referred to the Holy Spirit, then that kind of would answer this question, because he says, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So my guess is it's the Holy Spirit. It's a way of picturing the Father, Son, and Spirit here in action. Of course, we haven't gotten the Son yet. He's coming up here in chapter 5. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, that's a really good question, and I think it would probably have to do with the idea of seven relating to a perfected cycle, like the week, and then having that, the idea of sevenness, you know, of perfection, would maybe be the idea here. Where I'm at in Valrico, it's funny, for a brief period of time, we had seven elders and 12 deacons. And I thought, now, you show me a more Bible church than that right there. I mean, that's it right there. We've got it nailed down. But then one of the elders moved away and one of the deacons moved away. That ruined the whole operation, you know. But we had a really good number there for a while. Yeah.
Is the rainbow reference possibly back to the flood?
It could be the idea of a covenant. Yeah. And, of course, you know, the other thing is it's beautiful. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to try to pick some of these images. I'm sure if I'd looked more carefully, that like in great museums and great art, a lot of great artists have beautiful paintings, which is what I tried to find, but a lot of times I couldn't find beautiful paintings, and so some of these are more like graphically designed or cartoonishly designed, but all of them at least can give us some sense of the beauty of these pictures. And I think that's also something to bear in mind, the beautiful glory of the throne of God. But yeah, I think the rainbow could possibly come to bear in the idea of covenant as well. Great. All right, well, let's move on ahead here now to chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, both sides, double-sided, sealed with seven seals. So there's a lot of information here. But like a scroll, you know, it's rolled up, and then there's seven seals that are closing it up. So, you know, the idea would be here, boy, I'd sure like to know what's in there. But we've got to pop the seals open. And so verse 2 says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? In other words, who is worthy to reveal the will of God? And remember, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 3 says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, that's pretty much everywhere, right, was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, these are two very interesting descriptions here. First of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where does that language come from? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Remember how the patriarchs will often give blessings sort of on their deathbed. They make prophecies, so forth. And in the case of Genesis chapter 49, this is Jacob's sort of statement about his sons. Genesis 49, and would somebody volunteer to read for us verses 8 through 10? Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Yeah, go ahead. All right. That gives you the idea there, right? The scepter won't depart from Judah, and he's the lion's whelp or cub. So that's where the language then, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's sort of where it has its origination. And then, of course, as the Old Testament unfolds and Israel becomes a kingdom, God selects the family of David to be the one through whom that kingdom will be established forever. And that leads us then to this other description here, the root of David. So to find it, head on over to the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We actually saw some references to this chapter last night, but I thought we could go ahead and read a little bit of it today here to get this background. Isaiah chapter 11. And would someone like to volunteer to read and start at verse 1? Anybody? All right, yeah, go right ahead.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit.
Now, just remember, who is Jesse?
David.
Yeah, that's David's dad. So we're talking about the family of David. All right, continue. Now, that's the phraseology we saw. Remember, in the vision in Revelation 1, the Son of Man has a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Well, this is the idea right here. The rod of his mouth and with the breath of his mouth. In other words, his word is the basis of judgment. And then, if you would, John, go on down to verse 10, I think. All right, so this is kind of interesting here in Revelation 11. This figure is called both the shoot of Jesse and the root of Jesse. Kind of interesting to play around with that. because the root is the, you know, the foundation, the infrastructure. The shoot is what comes up, and somehow this figure here is both of those in some way. All right? So now back here to Revelation 5 with this line of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, the root of David, Isaiah 11. All of these descriptions here, of course, fit right into the idea of the Davidic king, the Messiah. So the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So he can open the scroll in its seven seals. So by virtue of his conquest, he has the authority to reveal to us the will of God. But after this description, you know, a lion is, as you well know from verse 6, this is not what we would have anticipated seeing. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. So it's quite a contrast. Because if you think about it, there are passages in the Old Testament which talk about lambs and lions being at odds with each other. And that for them to lie down together is some great act of God. And here the lion is a lamb. A lamb standing. And then what's this peculiar thing he says? A lamb standing as though what? It had been slain. What do you think that, what do you visualize when you see that?
Offering.
All right, blood, yeah, been offered, yeah. So I tried to find a picture for the sake of our children that wasn't too grotesque here, so this is the one that I found. You can kind of see that there is, this would be a lamb that maybe has been slain and has blood on it. It has seven horns. Horns in the Bible tend to convey the idea of strength. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on all the earth. Now remember, Isaiah 11, which we just read, said that the Spirit of the Lord would be on this one, right? And so if we're correct in identifying these seven eyes and seven spirits as the Holy Spirit, the idea of the anointing of the Holy Spirit is what's conveyed here. And of course, we know from our point of view as Christians that this is ironically exactly how the lion of the tribe of Judah conquered. He conquered by becoming the lamb who is slain for our sins. That's how he conquered here. So from our standpoint as Christians, this is kind of ho-hum. Well, yeah, of course. But, you know, if you think about these images as from a Jewish point of view, before the coming of Christ, this is really quite a remarkable vision here. So verse 7 says, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And there's language in the Old Testament about the prayers rising to God like incense. And often the hours of prayer in the temple were coronated with the burning of the incense. In fact, I think that's when Zechariah, if I remember right, goes into the temple in Luke 1. So it's kind of one of those things where the practice and the symbolism kind of blend together. The time of the incense, the time of prayer. So this is the temple or tabernacle language being used to convey the presence of God. Verse 9 says, they sing a new song. Da, 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 da. Well, not that one. All right, so the Old Testament often talks about new songs, singing a new song. So why is it so special to sing a new song? What prompts a new song? A new thought.
A new ruler.
Yeah, a new ruler. And yeah, the idea is some new mighty work of God which deserves a new song to praise it, which could be a new ruler, a new victory, etc. And so here we have this remarkable lion who's a lamb who is worthy. So of course this deserves a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. That was the language we saw from chapter 1. Comes right out of the Old Testament description of Israel. And they shall reign on the earth. So a kingdom of priests, reigning as priests. So in the appearance of this lamb, the lion who is a lamb, notice the reaction here in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. So that's what was pictured back here in the background. We hadn't gotten to those yet. But the myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands of angels pictured here around the throne of God, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. Seven things here. Sevenfold praise to God. And then, not only do these creatures around the throne of God say this, who joins in verse 13? Yeah, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. So now, in conjunction with the scene of God on his throne, we have this vision of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb of God. Of course, John, the writer of Revelation, also recorded for us in his gospel that this is how John the Baptist identified Jesus. When he first appeared publicly, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now, by virtue of his sacrifice, he has authority. You remember how Paul says in Philippians 2 that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross? Therefore, God has done what? Highly exalted him. Yeah. By virtue of his sacrifice, he receives authority. And that's what's being conveyed, just in a different set of pictures, but that's exactly what's being conveyed here. And so now this can truly be the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus will be the one who breaks the seals to reveal to us what's about to happen next. All right, so let's pause here. Any questions or comments here up through this vision in chapter 5? God on his throne praised as creator, and Christ here praised as redeemer. Both of them working together. Any questions or comments? All right. Now, we are about to begin our first series of seven judgments. So with each one of these seals that's popped open, I kind of envision it as another part of the scroll becomes revealed. And so we now then get access to what's going to happen here in these judgments. We're going to see three cycles of these judgments: the seals, trumpets, and bowls of wrath. So I think the best way to look at these seven judgments, these series of seven judgments, is that these are not three different, distinct events that are being described. I think that most commentators are correct in seeing that rather than these three series of seven judgments referring to three different distinct judgments, that it's basically telling the same story three times. Much like we sing a song and we sing three verses, and each time we sing the refrain, we may add a little bit more, but it's the same song, just different verses. And I'll point out to you some things as we go through them that I think will support that idea. So what I think is here is we're getting a picture of the same thing three times over, but each time with greater intensity as we go through the book. That at least helps me to not be quite so befuddled and confused as I read through these, trying to figure out, now what's that, now what's this, now what's this, that it's basically all conveying the same thing. Now, it's also good here to just stop and review a couple of things that we talked about yesterday, especially for the benefit of those who couldn't be here yesterday. So, yesterday we talked about the idea of symbolism in the book of Revelation, and I suggested to you that symbolism operates on several levels. So, do you remember what are those levels we talked about yesterday that symbols function at? All right, so first of all, there is just the actual words that are used to describe the symbol. And the way that we illustrated this yesterday is I showed you a bumper sticker that says, "Don't tread on me," with a coiled snake with its mouth open about to strike. So there are the words, don't tread on me. And if it was described, then we would also have to use words to describe what I just did. A coiled snake, fangs bared, ready to strike. All right, so there are the words, but then there is the actual image itself, either pictured, like I'm picturing it, or painted by words, like what Revelation does. And it's important to kind of let that picturesque aspect of this kind of sink in. And then what's another level that we talked about yesterday?
Historical background.
Yeah, there's a historical anchor point that the symbol is derived from. Like in the case of the Don't Tread on Me bumper sticker, it's the Revolutionary War. And in the case of these symbols in Revelation, they're being drawn from history, a lot of them from the history of the Old Testament. And then what's the final thing that we talked about? Yeah, sort of the metaphorical application of it. And so Don't Tread on Me today doesn't have to do with the American Revolution, but it's sort of saying, hey, central government, respect my rights, just like we were telling the British in the Revolutionary War. So yeah, there's a lot of layers operating here when we look at these symbols. The other thing that I suggested to you yesterday is that a lot of these symbols come from the Old Testament, and they are basically the equivalent of what we might call stock images. And so I asked you all yesterday, what's a stock image? And Adam Malone said, it's a pre-made picture that you can search for that can be applied in many situations. Now, it's specific enough that you know what the image conveys, but it is broad enough that it can be applied in several different situations. So when John, it's almost like, if you can imagine, in by the Spirit's direction, if John wants to look for a stock image of catastrophe, enter, there's going to be some images that come up from the Old Testament to draw from to convey that. And we're going to see them here just a second in Revelation chapter 6. All right, so with that in mind, are you just so excited to open these seals you can hardly stand it this morning here? You ready to go? That's right, exactly right here. All right, so let's just get started here. So, verse 1, chapter 6, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. So what we're going to see here is these seven seals have a certain pattern. And that pattern is going to be a section of four, and then a section of three. The first four seals kind of all go together. The last three seals kind of all go together. Four and three. By the way, when we get to the trumpets, we're going to see a similar thing. There's going to be a group of four and then a grouping of three. Another thing we're going to see in the case of both the seals and trumpets is between number six and number seven, there is an interlude. So both of these have this certain appearance in their format, which is, by the way, another reason to think that they're not describing two completely separate series of events, but telling the same story, but just the second time around with greater intensity. So we're going to have a pattern of four and three, an interlude of six, between six and seven. So in the case of the seals, the pattern of four has to do with the four horsemen. So verse 2 says, I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now, I'm curious, do any of your Bibles say green? It does? What translation is that? The New American Standard, does it say green there? Okay? It's interesting. This is the Greek word chloros. All right? And so Clorox, you know, bleach, whitener. But the idea here is, you know, when somebody is sick, and sometimes we say they turn green, and sometimes we say they've turned white. And sometimes there's that ugly color right in between, which I thought this picture did a really good job, actually, of conveying. That's the color here. All right, that's the idea. This always reminds me, I have a shirt that Christy and I, from the beginning of our relationship, have had a pitched battle over what color it is, whether it's green or gray. And I always think about that when I come here, because I've tried to compromise with her and say, well, just like here, it's both. But she's uncompromising here. Except now we can't remember whose was on whose side at the start. So that just shows you we are an old married couple now, right? Because now we can't even remember which one was which here. So, and it says, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. All right, so there is some Old Testament background here, as is almost always the case. Remember, the vast majority of the book of Revelation is not original material. It's adopted or adapted from the Old Testament. Your Bibles may have a cross-reference to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah has a vision of four chariots, which have different colors, very similar here to these four horsemen. So what in the world do these represent? So let's start here. The first one, the white horse, going out to conquer. What do you think this represents? Who or what do you think it represents? Say that again. All right, certainly white often represents purity, and if that's the case, then we might think this is a good guy. And if it's a good guy going out to conquer, who did we just read about who's conquered? The Lamb, Jesus. So some people think this is Christ. Some people think it's the Antichrist, which just goes to show you how these symbols are often interpreted variously, differently. Maybe we don't have to be that specific. Maybe we can just say that this horse represents a time of conquest. A time of conquest. We can leave it open as to what we think the particular reference point is here. All right, the second horse. Does everybody say red? Everybody say red? All right, what do you think the second horse would represent? Maybe war, battles, blood. I think it's a pretty good guess for sure, because red often has that symbolic significance. Maybe the one that we get the most information on is the third horse, the black horse. Because remember, what was this horseman carrying? Scales. Now, not knowing anything about first century measurements or commodities or prices at the grocery store, if you had to guess with this imagery of a horseman and scales, what do you think the point is here? All right, it's certainly a judgment. We think of scales of judgment. And in all right, payment, that's right.
Commerce.
And commerce, that's right. And what commentators will say is the prices for the amount of grain are extraordinarily high. And so what kind of situation would create very high prices for very little food? Yeah, famine. So maybe a time of famine. That's where the law of supply and demand is exactly right. So we have a time of conquest, a time of bloodshed, a time of famine. Although, you know, it's kind of interesting. It says there at the end of the black horse, what not to touch. Say that again.
The barley, right?
All right.
The wine.
Oh, yeah, the wine. And some people think that refers to luxuries. So isn't it often the case that in a time of famine, the very wealthy are still going to enjoy all of the luxuries of life, but the common people are going to suffer terribly? Some people think that's what that idea there is. That sounds good to me. All right. And then this fourth horse here, this pale ashen green kind of color, what do you think it represents? It kind of spells out a little bit, doesn't it, right? Yeah, death by a lot of different forms, pestilence, all the kinds of things that happen at a time of military conquest. all right? And some of you may have seen the movie The Pale Rider, right? The old Clint Eastwood movie, and it comes from this as well. Some of you may be Notre Dame football fans and remember the four horsemen here of Notre Dame. Some of you may be professional wrestling fans and remember the four horsemen of Ric Flair. Some of you may not be cultured enough to be professional wrestling fans. I don't know that. Or Notre Dame football fans. But anyway. Well, yeah, so the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We often call them that here. And it kind of conveys an idea of military conquest, of famine, pestilence, death, destruction, that kind of thing here. Okay? So that's the first set here. Remember, there's kind of a pattern here of four and three. So these first four here go together. Now notice verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. This is a really beautiful old engraving from, I think, maybe one of Luther's editions of the Bible. And you can imagine during the Protestant Reformation, the idea of people who've died for their faith was a pretty popular image to use. And it says in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So remember, they're under the altar. What's the altar used for? Sacrifice. So they've sacrificed themselves for the Lord, and now they want justice. They want justice. And, you know, that's the thing that people need to understand about when the Bible talks about God's retributive justice. You know, how could God be so unloving to judge and execute judgment on the wicked? Well, you don't understand what love is. Because God loves these people. And if you love these people and they've been treated like this, you don't just sit back and go, well, oh, ho-hum, you know, what a shame. No, it's God's judgment and wrath are directly connected to God's love. God's wrath is simply God's holy love directed against those who hate him and hate his people. And that's what these people are crying for, is they want justice. So verse 11 says, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now there's a good news and a bad news to that statement. What's the bad news? There's more to come. There will be more martyrs for the faith. What's the good news? There's an end to it. There's a limit. Because remember, God is on his throne as sovereign. And God permits evil, but he also can limit evil. And because there's a limitation, then be encouraged. This isn't going to last forever here. All right, the sixth seal, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, if you're like me, your Bible, if it has cross references, has a bunch in verses 12, 13, and 14. Do you see that? Does your Bible have a ton of cross references to the Old Testament? And this is because, again, to use my illustration, John just pulled up his Old Testament Google and said, stock images of cataclysmic judgment, enter. And this is what comes up. Because these are all classic images of cataclysmic judgment. I'm not going to go through all of them, obviously, but let me just show you one passage to illustrate this, okay? Hold your place here and go back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Now, if we're not familiar with the Old Testament, as soon as we read this language of the sun going dark and the moon turning to blood and stars fall from the sky, we would naturally think, well, this is the end of the world. The whole thing's falling apart here. And yet, when you come to Isaiah chapter 13, notice in verse 1, toward whom is this prophecy directed?
Babylon.
Yeah, it's directed toward Babylon. So this is not a judgment at the end of history. It's a judgment within history. See that? It's against the nation of Babylon. And when you come down to verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And then, when Isaiah wants to picture this cataclysmic judgment on Babylon, notice exactly how he pictures it. So could someone start reading for us at verse 10? Yeah, go ahead.
For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger.
Okay, that's great. So you see, that's stock image of judgment. And again, remember, this is judgment on Babylon. It's not the end of the world, but it's being described as if it is to convey just how destructive and powerful this judgment actually is. We even use this kind of language in our own day and time when we talk about earth-shattering events. That's an earth-shattering event. Kentucky beat Florida at the swamp. That's an earth-shattering event, all right? So what do we mean by that? Well, we don't literally mean that the earth shattered, but what we're trying to convey is just how amazing and how unusual an event is and what kind of ramifications it has. And so then we talk about being an earth-shattering event. So this judgment here then that's described in Revelation chapter 6 is simply drawing on that stock imagery. By the way, we looked at this passage last night, but you may recall in Matthew 24, Jesus pulls from the very same stock imagery when he describes the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about the sun going dark and the moon turns to blood and the stars fall from the sky. It's the very same thing here. These are stock images to convey a cataclysmic judgment. All right, makes sense to everybody? All right, so now let's go back here to Revelation chapter 6 and we'll finish out the chapter. And then we'll kind of talk about what's this talking about here. So we stopped at we got to pick up at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from us the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? All right, so here we have in the seals, remember we've got one more to go. There's this break. There's an interlude coming up here between 6 and 7. We've got this image of a judgment that seems to involve military conquest. It involves famine, involves bloodshed, it involves widespread death by pestilence and disease. And it's an earth-shattering event, and it's done as an answer to a request for vengeance by the people of God who've been put to death. All right, now what scenarios in the first century might qualify for such events? Who is doing the persecuting in the first century?
Jews.
All right, so one possibility is certainly when you read through the book of Acts, you see Jews who are instigating persecution against Christians. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the Roman government, if anything, puts the brakes on Jewish persecution. But we do know that in the first century, just after the time of the book of Acts, There is persecution that arises through Emperor Nero. And we all know what's the famous event that triggers that persecution. Yeah, the fire at Rome in November of 64, which is blamed on Nero. The people say, well, he's just going to burn the city down and rebuild it, name it after himself. And so the historian Tacitus says, in order to fix the blame on somebody else, Nero looks around and says, okay, who do we got I can blame? Well, I see this new religion here that's gaining popularity. These Christians have obviously ticked off our gods, and the gods have punished us. We need to get rid of them. So you've got two sources of persecution, for sure, in the first century. Now, I will point something out to you that I think comes to bear here. This language found in Revelation chapter 6 and these judgments bear quite a similarity to the judgments Jesus talked about when he talked about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. So let me just show you an example of this. Can you hold your place here and look over at Luke's account, especially in Luke chapter 21. Sometimes we call this the Olivet Discourse. All that means is it's a sermon, a discourse given from the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. Luke chapter 21. And actually, you guys know this language pretty well because you've heard it a lot. In Revelation 6, we saw a reference to war. In the teaching about the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars, right? There is the idea of nations at odds with each other and turmoil and tumult, which is mentioned, nation will rise against nation in Luke 21, verse 10. Notice what Luke 21, verse 11 says. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. That's very much this same kind of language. If you drop on down to verse 12, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So here is the idea of all of these sorts of things that we've seen in Revelation 6. Notice what Jesus says in verse 22. These are the days of vengeance, kind of vengeance called forth here by the people under the altar. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring sea and waves. So a lot of similarities between these six seals that we've seen so far and the judgments in Revelation 21. This is one of the reasons that I tend to think that a lot of what John is being shown here has to do with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and God's vengeance upon the Jewish opponents of Christianity. Now, my friends who disagree with me will say, aha, but wait a minute. Didn't you say that these stock images can be applied to more than one judgment? So maybe these are stock images that Jesus applied to Jerusalem, but now John applies to the other great persecutor of Rome. And to that, I have to say, yeah, you could be. You're right. That's a good argument. What I want you to see is the point I was making yesterday, that with symbolism, there is a historic anchor, but then there is a broader application. Helps us to see that the point is here, whoever it is persecuting God's people are going to face the wrath of the Lamb because of what they're doing to his people. And guess what? The same thing is true today. Same thing is going to be true today, that those nations that are brutally subjugating the people of God for trying to be Christians, they are going to face the wrath of the Lamb as well. And that's the big takeaway from this, that there will be victory in Jesus. All right, so any questions or comments here so far up through verse 6? All right, so now we have an interlude, like it's, you know, all right, let's get that seventh seal going. But we've got a little bit of an interlude here. I'll tell you what, I thought about taking a break where John does, but actually let's get through chapter 7 and we'll get to the start of the seventh seal. This won't take us that long, and then, yeah, we'll definitely take a break. After this, I saw four angels. I'm back in Revelation 7 now. I saw four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." A lot of Old Testament background here, especially from the book of Ezekiel. But the idea here is, I am about to unleash judgment on the earth for what they've done to my people. But first, I'm going to protect my people. By the way, do you remember in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, when Jesus says that, you know, now is when the final kibosh is going to be laid down, what instruction does he give to his followers? Head to the mountains. In other words, before the final oomph comes, he says, I'm going to protect my people from this. So this is kind of an image here of the sealing and protection of God's people before the final blow is delivered here. All right, so verse 10, this very famous picture here, right? How many of these people are there? Well, let's count. One, two, three. No. All right, so 144,000 here, right? 144,000. From every tribe of the sons of Israel. Well, not exactly every tribe. Read down through the list. Who's missing here in this list? So you're like me. All right, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali. Yeah. I kind of have to go through the list here. Yeah, so Dan is missing. And if you remember from the end of the book of Judges, the Danites migrate from their allotted territory and head north and apparently just basically disappear and are just folded into the idolatrous Gentile world. So they essentially cease to exist. And then what other tribe is missing?
Ephraim.
Yes, Ephraim is missing. Manasseh is listed and Joseph is listed, but not Ephraim. Don't know for sure why, although what is notorious about Ephraim in the Old Testament?
They wouldn't stand up and fight.
Yeah, well, that's actually true. That's one of the things that's true about them. What else is true about Ephraim? Yeah, that's where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused all Israel to sin, and that becomes the center place of northern Israel. That's a possibility why it's not. So, 12,000 from 12 tribes. So, that's where we get the number 144,000. Now, what in the world does this refer to, these 144,000? Well, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's right. They're the only people who actually get to go to heaven. The rest of the righteous dwell on the new earth. So, what would be some possibilities here, would you say? We are dealing with imagery,
so
for sure.
We can't necessarily take it as
literal. As like only 144,000 of these Jewish people, right?
It's a reflection of grabbing from each tribe a remnant, not a complete sum of the people.
Right. Now, these people are going to come back up in chapter 14, and there's even going to be more details given about them there that really do make it impossible to press as literal. Yeah. All right, now, this is a very good question. Actually, in contrast to these people, the next part of this vision contains a vision of what kind of multitude? It's a great multitude, and it's very different, actually, right? Because unlike the numbering here of this number, this is innumerable. Nobody could count up this number. And unlike the 144,000 who are from the tribes of Israel, what does it say about this great multitude? Yeah, they're from every nation. And if we want to go ahead here, we kind of can maybe sort of identify who these people are. It says in verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might," seven again, "be to our God forever and ever, amen. All right, so here we go. You wish there were more of these in Revelation. Somebody actually asks, who is this? And they get an answer, right? So it'd be great if this happened a lot more often. But in verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And John says, well, you know, what are you asking me for, right? You're the one with the answers. And he says, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All right, so if you had to identify who this great multitude is, who has gone on before to be in the presence of the Lord, and they have overcome, who would you identify this? What would this be a picture of? Yeah, these are all of the saved who have overcome, and they've gone through the tribulation. So I would say that maybe this is a picture of those who have lost their lives in this massive persecution. And they've now gone on to the Lord, but they're now safe and secure in his sight. Does that make sense to you? Now, if that's who they are, then who might the 144,000 Well, remember, they are being sealed before what happens? Before the tribulation and judgment. So maybe the 144,000 represent the people of God who are still here on earth, who are going to be here when this final judgment comes upon these persecutors, by contrast to those who've already gone on to be with the Lord. Some people have suggested maybe in particular it's Jewish Christians who are going to be preserved from the destruction of Jerusalem, kind of like what I talked with you about a minute ago when Jesus says, you know, when the end comes, flee to the mountains. And some people think that because, you know, this is a very Jewish picture, right? 144,000, 12,000 from the 12 tribes. And I could see how that could make some sense. But the general picture would be this. There are some who are still going to be here on the ground who are going to be around when this judgment takes place. God wants to protect them. And then there are others who've already gone on, and they are now in the presence of God, rejoicing. And John gets to see a picture of both. So I would see it as a picture of God's people still on the earth, who are about to endure these events, and then God's people who've already gone on into heaven. Does that make sense? All right. You can't argue against it because you have no more proof than I do. So that's it right there. All right. So I think this right here, since we're now at the end of the interlude that John gave us, building the dramatic tension before the seventh seal, this would be a good time. We'll take a break and then come back, and then we'll continue on here.
So chapter 8 says in verse 1, the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's in contrast to all the noise we just heard. Remember in chapter 7, we have this great multitude, this praising God, along with this heavenly sea here. So in contrast to all of that noise, now there's silence. And you know, silence for any time at all, like the speaker pauses, for the speaker can seem awkward, and for the audience, it's their attention. But imagine total silence after this huge pop for a span of half an hour. It really adds to the sense of suspense and respect. So verse 2 says that I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. We know from the Old Testament that trumpets were used for worship, to sound alarms, to lead people into battle, to have sacred assemblies. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So prayers are being answered. Maybe this even ties back to the souls under the altar asking for vengeance. And now maybe these prayers are being answered. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Our typical stock imagery of the ominous presence and judgment of God. So what happens then is the seventh seal, when it breaks open, it unfolds now another series of sevens. And this time it's the seven trumpets. Alright? And as I suggested to you, I don't think that the seven trumpets are telling a radically different story than the seven seals. I think they're going to tell a very similar story, just with greater intensity.
Did you, Michael?
Oh, I'm so sorry. Thank you for reminding me. I turned it off so I could
gossip about you all and you wouldn't hear it during the break, and then I forgot to turn it back on. All right. So now, the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepare to blow them. So the seventh seal opens, and out of that comes the seven trumpet blasts. And once again, we're going to have a pattern of four and three that go together, and you'll see what I mean here in just a second. All right, so the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned, and a third of the stars were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So these are the ravages of war that we see being described here, right? A fire and blood. Now, I want you to notice something. What portion of the earth is affected by this? A third. Now, if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 8, when the pale rider, the green ashen rider, comes out, what portion of the earth is affected? A fourth. So this is why I think the idea here is the same story, but now just with greater intensity. How, you know, something can get louder and louder and louder, but be the same basic message, I think is really the idea here. All right, back to chapter 8 and verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now that then would immediately call to mind what other event of judgment in the Old Testament? Sea turning to blood. Yeah, the Egyptian plagues. And as a matter of fact, a lot of these judgments in the trumpet blasts have connections back to the plagues, which is quite fitting because if you look in chapter 11 and verse 8, chapter 11, verse 8, the enemy of the people of God is described as who or what? Egypt. So at least part of it is, part of the description is Egypt. So it would make sense that these plagues, the Egyptian judgments would come to bear here. All right, back to chapter 8, the third trumpet blast, verse 9. Verse 10, a third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the waters because it had been made bitter. Now, you actually, if you search this word out, you see it used in the Old Testament on a couple of occasions. And it's used as a symbol of the bitterness of God's judgment. That's what's being described here. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. And here we go again. A third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So, again, stock imagery here of judgment. Now, one point that I failed to make back in chapter 6 that I should make now, the background, a lot of this imagery, the idea of the sun, moon, and stars failing to do what they were supposed to do. All right, so think about it this way. Let's kind of reverse engineer these symbols. Hang on just a second here. Why do the sun, moon, and stars do what they're supposed to do? Yeah, when did he tell them that? Yeah, in creation, right. So a lot of these images of judgment, these images of judgment are the reversal of that. So that's one way to think about images of judgment in the Bible. It is, so you got to come up with the word for the reverse of creation. So uncreation, decreation, whatever, anti-creation. I'm not sure what the right way to put it here. But it's the negative image, all right? And if you think about it, this traces all the way back to the flood story. Because remember, in the creation account, There's this, it's odd the way the Bible puts it from our point of view, but it talks about waters being separated. The waters above and the waters below, and then the water from the land. All right, well, what happens in the flood? Even the language of the Bible, right? The floodgates, the windows of heaven open, and the fountains of the earth spring up. It's like in the flood, God says, okay, I'm going to just undo that. And so here's what happens then. It's uncreation, decreation. So a lot of images of judgment in the Bible follow that pattern of whatever God did in creation, he sort of is undoing to kind of convey his judgment. Yeah, I'm so sorry. I'm at the age now, if I don't complete my thought when I have it, I'll forget it by the time I answer. Yeah, so I'm sorry you had your hand up. Yeah, the third, yeah. I think the significance of this repetition here of a third is it's more intense than the previous cycle of judgments. So the portion that was spelled out in the previous judgments was a fourth. Now we have a third. So it's like the same story, but with more emphasis. Greater intensity is the idea here. Yeah. All right, so remember that in the case of the seals, there was four and three, right? The four horsemen and then the three others. Well, here we also have a section of four and a three because verse 13 here says, "Then I looked and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe.'" So now we have a section of three. So we had four and now we have three. Y'all see that? Just like in the case of the seals. And by the way, if you want to know the true definition of an intellectual, an intellectual is somebody who can hear the William Tell Overture and not think of the Lone Ranger, and who can read "Whoa, whoa, whoa" and not think of "Row, row, row your boat." So if you can do those two things, you are a true intellectual, and I sadly dramatically failed the test on both counts. But so here we have, now there's going to be three more to come, all right? Four and three, same kind of pattern here. So continuing on, chapter 9. "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." All right, so remember the 144,000, their significance is they were sealed, they were marked, almost like the Passover, where there's a mark to protect. All right, so this will now happen to those who were not protected. Verse 5 says, "They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, which is sort of the usual period from what I've read of locust activity, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." Verse 7 says, "In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, their faces like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails." And as we all know, these are Apache attack helicopters. Right. I mean, that's what Hal Lindsey says in the late great Planet Earth, right? It's clear as day right here. Every now and then I like to point some of these things out just to, again, remind you of how jarringly unbiblical some of these ideas are here. All right. It says in verse 11, "They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon." These words mean destruction and destroyer. Wow, a lot going on there. So if you're familiar with the Minor Prophets at all, you know that this image of a locust invasion comes right out of what book of the Minor Prophets? And if you don't know them, you got a 1 in 12 shot of just guessing it. So, or your Bible may have cross-references to it. Yeah, Joel has a significant section of his book is devoted to a locust invasion here, all right? So, again, it's stock imagery. It's not necessarily to us, but from the standpoint of the Old Testament, if you want to describe an invading army, locusts is a great stock image to describe that. What's interesting is, though, here that these obviously are not just any old locusts. or scorpion locusts, the way they're kind of described. And they seem to be under the sway and control of who? Yeah, the destroyer, right? The one whose name means destruction. And they come from the bottomless pit, almost like from the realm of evil, you know, is the idea here. Now, I'm going to point out to you a suggestion about what this may have reference to. And again, you know, we know it's a stock imagery for an invasion, and that falls right into all of these other images we've seen. But I remember the first time I saw this suggestion, I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. It sounds weird to me, which you have to really kind of deal with the fact just because something sounds weird to you has no bearing on whether it's true or not, all right? But that's a hard thing to kind of grasp, you know, when you read the Bible. But I read a suggestion one time that said that they thought this might refer to demonic activity, unclean spirits, because they come from the bottomless pit under the control of the destroyer. All right, so let me show you a passage, though, that may come to bear on this. All right, so hold your place here and look over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And, of course, you remember that when Jesus practiced, we would call, in our vernacular, we call them exorcisms, you know, casting out demons, unclean spirits, that actually becomes controversial. Here in Matthew 12, in the opening part of the chapter, this is when the Jews make the accusation, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And then they have the famous debate, but Jesus makes the statement to them, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a sign of his royal power. All right, toward the end of the chapter, though, Matthew chapter 12, could I ask someone to read for us, and I think start at verse 41. Matthew 12, start at verse 41.
The men of Nineveh will rise up
at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The grain of the south will rise up to the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
Keep going. Now, it's a weird passage, just to my ears. I just got to be honest, because it mentions things so foreign to my experience, that, like the waterless places, what's that all about? And, you know, an unclean spirit leaves, but then the house is empty, and then it comes back even worse. But the language that Jesus uses here is very telling with regard to a lot of the statements he makes in the Gospel of Matthew about his Jewish contemporaries. The way that passage ends, right? So it will be with this evil generation. And that's his tagline for the Jews who reject him. And of course, in the context, that's what he just talked about, right? There's one greater than Solomon here, one greater than Jonah here, but you're rejecting me. And as a result, here's what's going to happen. It's going to get much worse. How's it going to get much worse? Well, you're telling the person who's casting out demons, he's doing it by demons. What do you think is going to happen when you reject him? It's only going to get worse. So, it's like I say, when I first read the suggestion that this reference to this invasion from the bottomless pit might be a reference to unclean spirits, I thought it was weird. But then when I read that passage in Matthew, I thought, well, I kind of see how that language might apply here. And certainly, when you think about the judgments that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse, He does describe a period in which evil is just getting worse and worse and worse. So it wouldn't be a great shocker if it turned out, oh, well, yeah, there was actually a lot of nefarious evil forces at work here. So big picture, invasion, conquest. That's the stock image here. And maybe even it has specific application to unclean spirits here, but don't know that for sure. All right, so that's woe number one. Remember, woe, woe, woe. So that's number one. Here's the second one. This is chapter 9, verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Remember, in the tabernacle and temple, the golden altar is right in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. All right? Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, I should have included a map here. Euphrates River. All right, what's from the standpoint of the Old Testament, what is significant that you can think of about the Euphrates River? All right, so think about the Promised Land. It's the boundary of the Promised Land. And kind of depending on your perspective, maybe sort of the northernish kind of boundary. So that's one aspect of its significance. All right, from the standpoint of Israel in the Old Testament, another significance is, or it's the kind of the northern boundary. Israel, of course, is invaded several times, like by Syria, by Assyria, by Babylon. What direction do invaders always come from, except for Egypt? Yeah, they always come from the north because directly to the east of the land of Canaan is the big Arabian desert. So people don't cross that in the ancient world. So all of their invaders come from the north. That's why in the Old Testament, the reference to those who come from the north is always an ominous one, right? Southerners, very, very glad to agree with that, right? But yeah, always the invasion that comes from the north here. Or from the Euphrates River. As a matter of fact, even in the case of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the Roman legions, when they marched on Israel, came from the north. So that's just a truism. The idea here is invasion and conquest here. So that's the idea here. Verse 15. So the four angels who've been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. The New American Standard, ever so woodenly literal, even spells that out, 200 million. But twice 10,000 times 10,000 is the way it reads in Greek. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. I mean, they cause pain in all directions. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Incidentally, where have we previously read in the book about idolatry and sexual immorality? Yeah, in the seven letters. And always keep those in mind, right? Always kind of have them spinning in the back of your mind because they represented the challenges these Christians were facing and then ultimately the judgments of God. And so that's even mentioned here as well. All right, so we're kind of going through here these seven trumpet blasts. We've had six of them so far, and guess what's going to happen next? The seventh, right, very good. We're absolutely on target here. But also, just like in the case of the seals, what happened between six and seven? Yeah, I've got this little interlude or intermission. We're going to have that here as well. Yeah.
Would you summarize verses 9, 1 through 11? Just give me a summary of that.
Oh, back to chapter 9, the idea of that locust invasion. I think it's possible that John is picturing here what Jesus talked about there in Matthew 12. That is to say, I've come to cast out demons. You're rejecting me. In fact, you even think I'm doing it by demons. What do you think is going to happen when I leave? It's only going to get worse. And just like that illustration of the house, like the man who has the one unclean spirit and it leaves and then it's empty. There's no faith. And now seven more rush back in its place. And so will it be with this evil generation. Yeah, it could be the Roman invading armies, or it could even be more than that. It could be the fact that the time before the fall of Jerusalem, if you take that view, is going to be a time of just an unspeakable outbreak of evil. And what John is saying is that there are evil spiritual forces that are actually instigating that. Just like when Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against... But this is part of the judgment, you know, part of the judgment. You know, sometimes enormous evil is the cause of judgment. Sometimes enormous evil is the result of judgment if God just turns the reins loose and lets evil just have at it. And I think that might be the idea here, actually. Yeah. All right, so now we're going to have... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead. That's right.
Of life. And then you have the next image of things, of peoples or something that is sealed up.
Yes.
And you have the saints in the seals that are sealed up and protected.
Yep.
And in the trumpets you have these demonic...
Perhaps. That's exactly right.
That are coming and that are sealed. And in the seals, they're being protected, but in the trumpets, they're being released.
That's right.
And as we're...
That's right.
Destruction that was shown very similar to seal number six.
Oh, that's a great point. As a matter of fact, that connection that you just made is really tightly woven here because if you remember in chapter 9, you were saying, you know, that reminds you of the fifth seal and the souls under the altar and then in contrast to those who had been sealed. So remember that these locusts are unleashed according to chapter 9 and verse 4 on those who don't have the seal of God. So yeah, that connection is made even more explicit here. Very good. All right, so we got 12 minutes here. Let's see if we can finish out and get through chapter 11. That's what our goal was for this morning. So this interlude here, first of all, consists of a vision of a little scroll in chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like the pillars of fire, which brings to mind the vision of the throne of God, the rainbow, and it brings to mind the image of Jesus in chapter 1 with the pillars of the legs like fire. So this is a representative of God in Christ. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring, reminds us of the lion of the tribe of Judah. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. God has other plans and purposes that he's not revealing in this case. Verse 5 says, And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet called to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now, we need to pause here. I tell you, the folks at Valrico are absolutely sick of hearing me talk about the mystery of God, because last year I preached through Ephesians, and this year I taught Colossians, and both books say an awful lot about the mystery of God. So they've heard it way too much. I don't know the last time when you guys here have worked through either of those two books, but do you remember off the top of your head when Paul talks about the mystery, what is he talking about?
Jews and Gentiles have become one.
That's exactly right. And a good place to sort of see a quick definition is in Ephesians 3:6, where Paul says, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs and partakers of the same promise and members of the same body through Christ Jesus in the gospel. So yeah, the way Paul uses the term, the mystery has to refer to the incorporation of Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ. Now, if John is using that terminology the same way, this is where people like me who kind of see a lot of the destruction of Jerusalem in the book Revelation get all excited and slobber at the mouth. Because what he's saying here is there's something about this destruction that is connected with the fulfillment of the mystery of God. And, of course, what is the thing that stood that represented more concretely than anything else the separation of Jews and Gentiles? Yeah, the temple. Yeah. Paul even kind of draws on the imagery in Ephesians 2 when he talks about the barrier of the dividing wall. So then you can see how people who see that significance would get excited here and say, if this is a book that's saying a lot about the downfall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, then that is sort of a vivid, concrete way in which God says, see, I'm making them all one because I'm going to remove that which separated them. Now, the other people say, but yeah, didn't you say these are stock images? And although the mystery could refer to that in one context, can't mystery just also refer to a plan of God that's not been revealed, that's now being revealed, and that maybe could refer to Rome and blah, blah, blah. And I was, oh, yeah, you're right. So this is not ironclad. Nobody's going to win this fight 100-0 here, all right? But I just wanted to point out to you that possible significance. All right, back to chapter 10 and verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Ezekiel and Jeremiah have a very similar command. What do you think that means? It'll taste sweet, but in your stomach it'll be bitter. Yeah. At first it's good, and then later bad. You know, I think anybody who preaches or anybody who's an elder knows intuitively what's being described here. Because to study the Word of God and to learn it, to teach it, is on the one hand a very enjoyable, sweet, pleasant experience. But when at the same time, oh man, that's great, I think I understand that passage now. Oh man, that passage is saying damnation is going to happen to people who reject Christ. That's tough, all right? And I think that might be the idea here. There is a sweetness to the Word of God, but at the same time, once you recognize the message of judgment that's given here, there's also an aspect of this that I think is bitter. And incidentally, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the two other people who have this experience, live in a time in which that is very much the reality. And I think John does here as well. So verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And I think that kind of signals there may be a shift here from maybe if you kind of see this book as maybe having been focusing on judgments on Jerusalem and Israel and the temple, maybe he's signaling there's going to be a shift and attention will now be turned to the greater world scene, which I think we will see that by the time we get to chapter 13. All right, one more chapter to go, and then we'll be done for this morning. Y'all are doing a great job. I know this can be really tough, so thank you so much for hanging right in there. So chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, it's kind of an odd command because it seems to make a distinction between two kinds of temples. One aspect of the temple is to be preserved, marked off, but another aspect of the temple, the outer court of the temple, is going to be given over and trampled by the Gentiles. Now, in the case of the temple of Herod, what was that outer courtyard called? You remember? It's called the court of the Gentiles. So it very ironically becomes the court of the Gentiles, right? Because in the Jewish way of thinking, it's the place where Gentiles are permitted. Now in Revelation, it becomes that which is trampled and destroyed by Gentiles. Now, you may remember, this language is almost verbatim what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 when he talks about the destruction of the temple. There's another reason why a lot of people make this connection here. But remember, there's an aspect of the temple which is marked off and preserved and protected. So what would you make of that kind of imagery? It's almost like there's two different kinds of temples. It's almost like there's a physical temple and a spiritual temple. And one is being protected and one's going to be destroyed. That makes sense to you? And the temple of the church, the people of God in Jesus Christ, the one who's greater than the temple, are going to be protected and preserved. All right, verse 3. And I will grant authority to, and here we have these characters here, the two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 42 months is how many days? If you take 30 days per month, just take a wild guess. 1260, that's right. Which also is 3.5 years. And these are common Bible ways of designating a specific period of time. Not seven, but 3.5. A limited duration. All right, well, what do we know about these two witnesses? Who in the world are they? They prophesy according to verse 3. And verse 4, they're the two olive trees and lampstands that stand before the Lord and the earth. There's an image in Zechariah where he sees the governor and priest, Zerubbabel and Joshua, sort of similarly to this. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth. Now, I found pictures of them breathing fire, but I didn't include that one here. But he says, fire pours forth from their mouth. Consume their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall in the days of their prophesying. They have the power of the waters to turn them into the blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast. Now, who's the beast? Well, we haven't gotten there yet, but we will. So a little preview here. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit, now that's the source of evil we've seen, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. All right, two witnesses. They bear witness to the gospel. They're even able to do miracles. God protects them for a time. And someday they will then be martyred for their faith. Who are these guys? What would they represent? Or who would they represent? Kind of sounds like the apostles, right? Now, of course, the historical references, these sound a little bit like Elijah and Moses and some of the things that they do. But then I think that language is probably applied. Now, why would we say apostles? Well, think about it. First of all, how did the apostles go out? Yeah, they went by twos. You even see that in the book of Acts. The apostles are witnesses. In fact, they are uniquely witnesses. Not everybody can be a witness like the apostles were witnesses. We know that the apostles did miracles. And we know, just think about the stories in the book of Acts, where Peter and Paul are spared from death. But they're not ultimately spared from death. But God does protect them for a while so that they can carry out their ministry. So yeah, I think that probably they represent the apostolic ministry of bearing witness to the faith, but eventually those who are going to be martyred. All right? Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, this is another reason why a lot of people like me think Jerusalem factors heavily into this, since the city of Jerusalem is the place where Jesus was crucified. But unfortunately, Jerusalem has basically become an enemy of God and his people, like Sodom and like Egypt. So they're spiritually or symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, but where the Lord was crucified. People who like to think more of this as Rome tend to think of all three of these as symbolic. Sodom, Egypt, and the place where Jesus was crucified, because remember, it happened under the rubric of Pilate and the authority of Rome. And of course, the point is that, you know, all worldly powers ultimately become opposed to the gospel. And so that's why it's not going to upset us a lot to nail this down more specifically. Verse 9 says, for 3.5 days, some of from the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. You know, the humiliation and desecration here. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, slapping high fives, you know, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days of breath, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear came on all those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Death isn't the end of the story for them. They experience a resurrection here. And later in Revelation 20, John's going to talk about something called the first resurrection, which I think this may be kind of as a picture of. Death isn't the end of the story. Verse 13 says, at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So I would see this as a picture of the apostolic ministry, bearing witness to the gospel, eventually being martyred, but knowing that that's not the end of the story for them. All right? The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come, like as in right now. All right? So are you ready? Here's the last of these seven trumpet blasts. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Famous language from Handel's Messiah. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, for the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So it seems to me that the picture here that's being described is a time of tumultuous events and a time in which there are many people who are being killed for the sake of the faith. The apostles are carrying out their ministry, protected, but not forever. But death won't be the end of the story. Remember that image in chapter 7, the great multitude in heaven. They've already passed through the great tribulation, and they're now in the presence of God rejoicing. And I think that's what we sort of just saw a picture of that again there with the reference to the two witnesses being raised. And the world thinks that by murdering these people, it's going to win. And what the message is here is, no, you're not going to win. The Lord is going to win. All right, any questions there through chapter 11, in the seventh trumpet blast? So again, you see my point now that I don't think that these are really a separate story from the seven seals. It's just the same story, but being told with even more vivid, powerful, dramatic imagery. Okay, any last questions or ideas or thoughts before we break for the morning? All right, so we'll see you all this afternoon. I think we start back up at 1:30, right? Okay. All right, so go get a couple cups of coffee and brighten your eyes, and we'll see you back here in a couple hours, Lord willing.